had an adult tell me this week that they get a whole lot out of Mr. Billy's children's sermon. And I confess to them that is the genius of it, is that we actually are pretending like we're explaining these things to the children, but you all are the intended audience. So our passage this morning is from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at a very short passage, verse 14 through verse 16. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up or turn it on or scroll to it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Continuing through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. Paul writes to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Father Heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your Spirit, and so if we're to understand it, if it's to have its effect among us this morning, we need your Spirit's help. Would you, by your Spirit, attend to the preaching of your word and cause it to accomplish among your people this morning that which you desire? Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus? Would you take these scraps of this preacher and feast and turn them into a banquet for your people this morning, that they may be fed, that they may be nourished, and that that we may receive every good thing from your word? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We are in a study of what's called the pastoral epistles here at Hope. Epistle is just a fancy Bible word that means letters. Much of the New Testament is letters written by the Apostle Paul. And most of those letters are written to entire congregations, and those letters are named after the town of the recipient church. Romans is a letter to the church at Rome. Galatians is a letter to the church at Galatia. Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians are letters to churches in Corinth, Ephesus, and Philippi. I realize that you guys always giggle when I sometimes say that Paul is writing to the First Presbyterian Church of Corinth. And that is silly because, as we know, they didn't have church signs back then. And they didn't say First Presbyterian Church of Corinth because everybody was Presbyterian in those days. So a little redundant for me to say that. So I confess my silliness there. No need to specify. But we refer to those books of the Bible as epistles because they're letters to congregations. But in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, they're called the pastoral epistles. But rather than being addressed to entire congregations, they are addressed to individual pastors that Paul is instructing. And therefore, these books are named after their recipients, Timothy and Titus. There's only one Timothy. There's not 1 Timothy and then another guy named Timothy that he nicknamed 2 Timothy. Same Timothy, in case you were unclear on that. If you were here the last couple weeks or have been reading chapter 3, you'll recall that all the preceding verses of chapter 3 have been Paul outlining the qualifications for elders or overseers. And we talked about how Paul uses elders and overseers interchangeably, as well as the qualifications for deacons. And we spent a couple of weeks unpacking those texts. What role do elders play in the local church? What role? What are their responsibilities? What are their qualifications? What should a congregation look for as they are considering men who would be elders? What about deacons? What are their responsibilities? What ought we look for? And Paul puts an enormous emphasis on not just there being two distinct offices of elders and deacons, but also on the fact that the men who hold these offices are to live lives that demonstrate Christian character, not only in their service within the church, but also in the home. And Paul explains that the home life of these men is something of an indicator or a barometer of whether they will serve well in the church. And this brings us to the brief text that we're considering this morning, which is going to be Paul's reason for writing, and that's verse 14 and 15. But what the church is, that's the second half of verse 15, and what is this mystery of godliness in verse 16. Look there with me again at 14 and 15. Paul says to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." I don't know what the culture is like in your workplace. I don't know what its structure is. There's a number of different management structures in the military. They have a system of ranks, and those with higher ranks have authority, in some sense, to command those in the lower ranks. And that structure gives a certainty and understanding to those in it, how they are to behave. Different organizations have different structures. I took my son to Harp's grocery store the other day, and as we're walking in, he looked up at the sign and he said, "Employee owned. What does that mean?" And I gave him an answer as best I understand it, but I, having never worked at Harp, I don't actually know what that means. Not fully, not as well as I would if I was an employee owner of Harp's. But what I do know is that when they're communicating that it's employee-owned, they're communicating a distinction between themselves and other businesses that are shareholder-owned or sole proprietorships. And I think we'd agree there's no one way to organize a business. No one way to organize a model train collector club or a civic organization. Is one person in charge or are several people in charge? But the New Testament isn't outlining for us a business or a club. Rather, it is something of considerably more importance. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing this so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Do you get that? Paul isn't tossing around his opinion about what's best for this particular audience in this particular place. He's not saying organize yourself in whatever way makes this group of people most happy, or come to a democratic consensus to arrive at a mutually agreed upon form of government that you can agree on. No, that would be great advice for arranging a model train club or planning your class reunion. But that's not the context in which Paul is speaking. Rather, this is, according to Paul, the household of God. And as such, God has the right or the authority to tell us how we ought to behave in it, how it ought to be structured. Men, you're sitting at home one afternoon, and there's a knock on your door. And you open the door and find your next door neighbor standing on your porch. And before you can say hello or invite him in, he pushes right past you and plops down in your recliner. And he asks you, "What time is dinner going to be ready?" You say, "Huh? What time is dinner? I'm famished." "Well, my wife is in there making it right now." "Yeah, I smelled that. What is that?" She's making a lasagna. "Can I ask you what's going on?" "Lasagna, I had Italian for lunch. Lasagna isn't going to work for me. I'd like fried pork chops, please, and step on it. Like I said, I'm famished. And while I'm at it, change the channel. I hate this show. Get some SportsCenter on. Also, that kid in the backyard, you say, Tommy? Yeah. Bring him in here. He needs a spanking." What error is your neighbor making in this scenario? Well, several. But he's failing to recognize whose household he's in. He has no authority in your household. He doesn't belong to it. So he cannot say how anyone in that household is to conduct themselves. The Bible is giving instructions for how we're to conduct ourselves in the household of God. And notice there's nothing that indicates that these instructions are just for Timothy, just for this time. He doesn't say, given your particular context in the Middle East, your particular moment in history, given the demographic makeup of these people and the thoughts and feelings of that particular congregation, here's how you ought to conduct yourself. I have figured out after lots of polling and focus group studies. Who does this apply to? It applies to the household of God, which is for Paul a shorthand for the local church. Just up the page, when Paul is outlining, we talked about this a second ago, when Paul is outlining the qualifications for overseers, he says in verses 2 through 4, "Therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church or God's household?" In other words, look at his management of that household to indicate if he can shepherd a larger household. If his first household is out of order, then don't make him an overseer of a bigger household. Similarly, in 11 and 12, Paul says it's about deacons. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the household of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. What is Paul doing? He's contrasting households. In verse 4, it's worded his own household. In verse 12, their own households. The contrast is between their own households and the household of God, the local church. Well, what is the church? Look at verse 15. Which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The Bible offers no opinion on how people should behave in your Civil War reenactor group or your local neighborhood watch group, but the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress or foundation of truth. So when we think about the importance of the church, it is of foremost significance that we grasp and appreciate what the Bible says about what the church is. The church is an indispensable institution because it is the household of God. We who belong to Christ have been adopted into a new household, a new family. In John chapter 1, John opens his gospel in a similar fashion to Genesis 1. Remember, in Genesis 1, it opens with us, the scene opens seeing all the things that God creates. And in John chapter 1, it opens by sort of turning the camera around and talking more about the person who is doing all of that creating. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, which is how Genesis 1 starts, but John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, now this Word is being called a He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So this Word of God that made the whole world, John's going to go on to say, took on flesh and dwelt among us. And then in verse 9 of John chapter 1, he says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The creator of the universe, Jesus, came into the world and he did something for those who received him, who believed in his name. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born, and then he lists all the ways people are born, blood, will of the flesh, will of man. Not born those ways, but of God. Do you hear that? To those who believed in Jesus, it gave the right to become children of God. Now, why do we go there? That means to be a Christian is to be one who, by virtue of your profession of faith, you are now something that you didn't used to be. You are a child of God, and children live in a household. That household is the local church. And the head of the household is God, and the Apostle Paul, commissioned by God and speaking under the authority and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been articulating how that church is to be governed. And it matters because it's God's household. And because the church is the household of the creator of the universe, it follows then that the church is, therefore, the pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Not a truth, not some truth, not most of the truth, but the truth. Supremely. Jesus made all things. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to Father except through the Son. This means that the Rotary Club can think it's too big for its britches, and the Knitting Club can have an overinflated self of importance. But what supersedes the church? What authority does God not have? Beloved, if God is God, if the church is indeed his household, if indeed the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, then God's authority and right to speak into your life through his word and through his church can never be thought of like a nosy neighbor who's coming into your house and changing channels. Because there's nothing that doesn't belong to him. Nothing that he doesn't rule and reign over. Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" There's nothing in the world, there's nothing in the universe that Jesus doesn't point at and go, "That belongs to me." So Scripture does tell us how we're to behave in the household of God. And that doesn't mean this building. Billy just talked about that. There were no church buildings in Paul's day. They met in homes. As a dad, maybe you've heard it said to a unruly teenager, "Oh yeah, well, not while you're under my roof." What's he saying? If you're a member of this household, if you're under this roof, you're going to live according to the dictates of me, who is the head of the household. If you haven't said that to a teenager yet, I bet you will. Or I bet it was said to you. Well, Christian, what is God's roof? What? Where on this planet could we go that would not be God's? Now, Paul's going to link all of these things, how the church is governed, which we talked about the last 2 weeks, how we're to conduct ourselves, and the church's identity as a pillar and foundation of the truth. He's going to link all of these things to being tied to the church's historic profession of who Jesus is and what he has done. This mystery of godliness. Look there with me at verse 16. You'll recognize this. We use this as one of our calls to worship. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Paul can't talk about something as nuts and bolts as elders and deacons and qualifications. He can't talk about something as practical as that without running to something doxological and basic. He can't talk about this basic nuts and bolts thing about church government without basing all of it in who Jesus is and what he has done. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Many people believe that this phrase, starting with "he was manifested in the flesh," continuing to "he was taken up in glory," many people believe that the reason that it's sort of offset as a little poem indented in your Bible is because it was probably a fragment of an ancient creed or hymn that Paul's readers may have been familiar with, that he's citing or referencing, just like I might cite a hymn that we know in a sermon. But what's important to note is that the clauses contained in this quote are all essential truths that the church is to go and proclaim if it is to be a church, if it is to be a faithful household of God. Or said another way, the church's proclamation of this is what makes it a pillar and buttress or foundation of the truth. He, that is Jesus, was manifested in the flesh. What's that a reference to? That's a reference to the mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus didn't come into existence in Bethlehem or even when he was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, but rather as the creator of the universe, he was manifest in the flesh. He took on human flesh. He was always existent. There was never a time when Jesus didn't exist. He's the eternally begotten Son of God. And in doing so, in taking on flesh, he has humbled himself. That is to say, it is indeed mysterious and wondrous to reflect on the fact that the maker of heaven and earth, who owns everything, decided in eternity past that he would take on flesh. He would take on human flesh. That he would be born to a poor Middle Eastern girl. That he would be born in a stable, laid in a feeding trough. That he would be a baby. That he would wear a diaper, that he would grow up in a poor family, that he would learn a skilled trade, that he would make a living swinging a hammer, and that poor hammer-swinging, nail-driving carpenter would one day end up himself nailed to a cross. Not by accident, but, as Peter says, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But death wouldn't have the last word. Why? Because on the third day he would be vindicated by the Spirit. That is to say, his death sentence at the hands of Pilate and the Romans and the Jews would be overturned by a higher court. And what court is that? The Spirit. the Holy Spirit would raise him from the dead. He would be vindicated, seen by angels. Jesus was both before his death on the cross and afterwards seen by angels at the end of his temptation in the wilderness. Matthew tells us that angels ministered to him. In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, the disciples, trying to make sense of the empty tomb, said, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." At his ascension in Acts chapter 1, when he ascends into heaven, it says, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Those two men in white robes were angels, proclaimed among the nations, or as other translations say, preached among the nations. This is what we see occurring in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, it tells us, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one..." This is the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when tongues of fire came and rested on the heads of those disciples, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke. "Each one of them is hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?'" In other words, Jesus is being proclaimed among the nations. Not only was Jesus proclaimed among the nations in Acts chapter 2, that's the continuing work of Christ until he returns. We all are familiar with the Great Commission. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." In other words, there's nothing I don't look at and say, "That's mine." "Go therefore and make disciples of most of the nations." No, of all nations. "Baptizing in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Beloved, believed on in the world. The church, as God's household, is a collection of those who have believed on Christ, who have come to Christ in repentance and faith, have been united with Christ in baptism, and who feast with him in the Lord's Supper. And finally, the church believes that Jesus was taken up in glory, that he ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father. The Bible tells us that he is now ruling and reigning until he has made all of his enemies his footstool. Not waiting for some time in the future when he will be put in charge, but he's ruling and reigning now. Beloved, to be a Christian is to be one who recognizes the rule and authority of King Jesus. I don't know how much it costs to join the average country club, but I know the costliest organization that one could ever join is not the country club in any town, but the club with the most expensive membership fee is the church. And we don't pay it. The price tag for the entrance into the church is the blood of Jesus himself. On the cross, Jesus was paying for your and my entrance into the church. He gave his life as a ransom for many. There, or another, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you." You know, in the garden, God put Adam to sleep and painlessly opened up his side, and taking from him a rib, he fashioned a bride for Adam. And on the cross, Christ's side was painfully pierced, and we're told outflowed from it blood and water, the elements that God the Father is using to fashion a bride for Christ. We are a people formed with water and blood. We're washed in the waters of baptism. We're redeemed, forgiven, and ransomed through the blood of Christ. And as such, he has all authority. We free Americans who love to celebrate our independence and love to celebrate our liberty and our right to pursue happiness, we tend to bristle at anyone in the church who would dare say, "This is how you are to conduct yourself." We hear phrases like that, we clutch our pearls and get up on our hind legs and indignantly, like a 5-year-old, say, "You're not the boss of me. Quit being too big for your britches." But we should read today's passage backwards and see that the claim made of this is how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God is not such a bold claim. It actually follows very logically. Why can the Bible tell us how we're to conduct ourselves in the household of God? Because Jesus was manifest in the flesh. Because Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. Because Jesus was seen by angels. Because he was proclaimed among the nations. Because he was believed on in the world. And because Jesus is now in glory, ruling and reigning. And because his church is indeed the foundation and pillar of that truth. It has the right and authority to say to those who have been ransomed, this is how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it's inspired by your Spirit. Thank you that it is for us. And thank you that it's given to us for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So Father, would you take this truth? Would you take this portion of your word and would you write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts, that we may be changed by it, that we may be humbled by it, that we may be instructed by it, how we ought to live, how we ought to take seriously what it means to be members in the household of God, what it means to be sons and daughters of the King. Father, would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.